Well, I want to invite you at this time to turn with me in your Bible to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13. Today is our last sermon from the book of Nehemiah, and also, in perhaps a surprising way, as we'll see by the end of this message, also an Advent sermon. In September, we opened to Nehemiah chapter 1, and we began reading this narrative about brokenness and renewal among God's people. And over the last few months, God has been at work in our hearts and in our midst as a church. We've learned about true humility, humility that holds a high view of the great and awesome God of the Old Testament. Humility that will depend on God in prayer without giving up in prayer for months and months. Humility that will lead you to get off your donkey and do some deeper inspection. Humility that leads us as a church to say, we want the book. We want to hear this word preached to us. Humility that makes us ready to confess our sins and to repent of sin. But as we've learned about humility, our faith in God has also grown, faith that is ready to take courageous, risky steps for the sake of the glory of God, faith that is able to persevere through opposition and setbacks, faith in God that shows up in care even for the poorest among God's people, faith in God that will stir us to sing loud praises of our great Redeemer. And today, we reach the end of the book of Nehemiah. When we left off in Nehemiah chapter 12, things were going great. It was one of the high moments in all of the Old Testament scriptures. In chapter 12, the city of God, which at the beginning of this book was lying in shambles, has been rebuilt. The people of God, who at the beginning of this book were dwelling in shame and trouble, are renewed and rejoicing with loud praises. But when we turn to Nehemiah chapter 13, we find a disappointing and perhaps even surprising conclusion to the book of Nehemiah. If Nehemiah had ended in chapter 12, we would all just be cheering we would all be clapping our hands and cheering along and saying, isn't this awesome? But the Old Testament, the scriptures, are not only holy books, they are real books. And with a note of realism, Nehemiah points out that even this great time of renewal was not the ultimate end. It was not what the people were ultimately looking for and longing for. Look with me, if you would, at this disappointing and maybe even surprising final chapter of the book of Nehemiah. I'll begin reading in chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated Israel from all those of foreign descent. Now, before this, Eliashib, the high priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry. And I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers. And I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses, and I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mataniah, for they were considered reliable. And their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish of all and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates, to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take the oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, who was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite, "Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus, I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering and appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O God. Remember me, O my God, for good. And so concludes the book of Nehemiah. Let's walk through this long narrative together, and then we'll consider what it means for us today. This passage begins with something that is absolutely shocking, appalling. In order to understand how appalling it is, just a little bit of background will help. During Nehemiah's time in Jerusalem, the city was rebuilt and the people were renewed. And that great renewal in Nehemiah's day, it culminated in chapter 10 with the people making covenant commitments to their God. In fact, in chapter 10, the people make very specific, four very specific commitments that they sign their names to. Commitment number one in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 30 is this: we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Sound familiar? Commitment number two, Nehemiah 10:31, and if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Sound familiar? Commitment number three, Nehemiah 10:39. The people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution or the offerings of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. Commitment number four, plain and simply, we will not neglect the house of our God. Nehemiah 10:39. When the people of God made these commitments, it was a glorious day full of loud rejoicing. But now in Nehemiah chapter 13, maybe 10 or 12 years have passed. And according to chapter 13, verse 6, and other clues in this passage, after Nehemiah had been governor in Judah for more than a decade, he returned to the king of Persia for some number of years, and finally he's given leave to come back to Jerusalem to see how the people of God are doing. And what does he find? As Nehemiah returns, what he finds among God's set apart people is absolutely appalling. Left to themselves, the people have gone astray once again. The walls are still standing, but the faith of the people is crumbling back to ashes. Every one of the commitments that they made in chapter 10 has been explicitly and decisively broken in less than one generation. First, there are the problems with the commitment about not neglecting the house of God. Verses 4 through 9 show how Eliashib, the high priest, has allowed Tobiah to build a personal apartment inside the house of God. Do you see a problem with a person living inside the house of God? And furthermore, do you remember who Tobiah is? He is the sworn enemy of God's people, who has been opposing God's people and who has been opposing God himself and making a mockery of God's people, going all the way back to Nehemiah chapter 2. Tobiah is no worshiper of the Lord. He is a scoffer. And yet the high priest of Jerusalem, the man who should be the holiest person in the region, the highest ranking religious official in Judah itself, has allowed this scoffer to take up residence in Yahweh's home. So Nehemiah does the only reasonable thing. He cleanses the temple. He turns tables. He removes furniture. And in no uncertain terms, he makes clear that this mocker has no place in God's house. He does what the book of Deuteronomy repeatedly requires, quote, purge the evil one from your midst. Deuteronomy 13:5, quoted interestingly by Paul when talking about church discipline in the New Testament. But an enemy of God living in the house of God is not the only problem we have here in this passage. They've also neglected giving their offerings, which, by the way, made space for the other problem to happen, right? How is there space in the storehouse for an enemy to move in? Because the people haven't been giving to fill the storehouses. The third commitment that they made back in chapter 10 has been broken. Verses 10 through 14 highlight this problem and record Nehemiah's response of calling the people back into obedience. Now, it's interesting to notice that as Nehemiah confronts these different challenges, these different problems here in this passage, he doesn't have a one-size-fits-all approach to responding to sin. He responds to different situations and different people in ways that correspond to their different heart attitudes. With the scoffer Tobiah, he is simply excluded and removed. But for the sleepy and wandering people of God, he calls them to repent. He calls them to return to obedience, and he finds that their hearts are willing to receive the correction. And so they are restored, and so they are returned to giving the tithes and offerings to the Lord appropriately. But beyond that problem, there's this whole dustpan full of Sabbath problems recorded in verses 15 through 22. The people have not only been buying from foreign sellers on the Sabbath day, which, by the way, they had clearly committed not to do back in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 31, but not only are they buying from foreign sellers, they themselves are working out in the field on the Sabbath day. Why? Because what you truly worship will eventually show up in what you do. If you truly worship the Lord, there will be weekly habits of grace that reflect the fact that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and you have no idols and no other gods before Him. It will show up in weekly habits, but if you truly worship money and productivity and respect and prosperity, that will also show up in the weekly rhythms of your life, as worship will be neglected in favor of work. As Jesus says, you cannot serve both God and money. It's not just that you should not, you cannot. And by their actions, their idolatry of prosperity is exposed. But there's still one more problem, going back to the first commitment that they made in Nehemiah chapter 10. It has to do with this issue of marrying foreigners. And by the way, this isn't so much a racial issue, it's a worship issue. It's a covenant issue, as this passage makes clear. The problem isn't marrying foreigners. And by the way, do you know who foreigners are? They're people like almost all of us. Unless you're racially Jewish, you are among the foreigners, right? The problem is not that God has a bias against the nations. No, as the prophets of God were already revealing by this point in redemptive history, God's plan all along was to bring the nations into His family. It's not a racial issue, it's a covenant issue, it's a worship issue, it's a sin issue. And here's how far they've drifted in this regard. Verse 28 tells us that part of the family of Eliashib, the high priest, this man who is meant to be the holiest man in Israel, part of his own family has created an arranged marriage with the daughter of Sanballat the Horonite. Do you know who Sanballat is? If you've been tracking through the book of Nehemiah, you recognize his name as the only person nastier than Tobiah. The only person more wicked and more opposed to God's work in this entire book is Sanballat. And here's the high priest saying, hey, I'm willing to make a deal with you, Sanballat. How about we get some of our family married together so that our futures can be forever united? And Nehemiah comes along and says, listen, didn't we see how this ended up in the life of great King Solomon? It doesn't lead toward godliness. It doesn't lead toward the glory of God. It leads into drift. It leads into sin. It leads into idolatry. It leads into wickedness. And that's borne out here in this passage. As Nehemiah returns maybe 10 or 12 years later, he finds that the young children being raised in these homes aren't even being taught the Jewish language, much less the Holy Scriptures or the worship of Yahweh. In only a few short years, the drift is becoming painfully evident. This is not a little mistake. This is now a complete and deliberate and lifelong disregard of their covenant with their God. This is, as verse 27 says, treachery against the Lord. And so no wonder Nehemiah gets so deeply worked up about this issue. What's at stake is the entire future of God's people. We'll say more about Nehemiah's anger later in this message, but for now, let's say at least this much. Nehemiah took sin very, very seriously. And all of this ends with a prayer that echoes three previous prayers in this passage and several other similar one-line prayers throughout this book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah concludes his book simply praying a prayer to God, expressing his hope in the Lord. Remember me, O my God, for good. What are we meant to learn from this concluding and perhaps surprising last chapter in the book of Nehemiah? A couple of lessons. Lesson number one, watch out for the danger of drift. Watch out for it. This passage presents us with the sad fact that in this fallen world, humans are prone to wander. The history of Israel shows us over and over and over again, all the way up to Nehemiah 13. The history of Israel shows us over and over this facet of the doctrine of sin and total depravity. The great problem of humanity is not only that we didn't obey. The great problem of humanity is not just that we have made mistakes in the past and we didn't obey at one point in the past. The great problem of humanity is that we won't obey no matter how many second chances we get. No matter how great our leaders are, no matter how great our experiences of worship and preaching and teaching and renewal are in the past, this is the depravity of the human heart. It's not just that we didn't obey, it's that apart from God's grace, we won't ever obey. The history of Israel proves this out over and over and over again. What we need is not just a second chance or a third or fourth or fifth or sixth or seventh chance. What we need is a Savior. And even among God's redeemed people in this fallen world, there is a danger of drift that we must watch out for. Now, maybe somebody here is thinking, well, yes, I see how those old covenant people in Nehemiah 13 had drifted from their commitments about finances and Sabbath and marriage, but they're old covenant people. We have the victory of the cross and the resurrection. We live on this side of Pentecost. Do we really need to be worried about the danger of drift today as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? To answer that question, let me simply encourage you to consider for a moment the example of the New Testament church in Ephesus. This church was planted by Paul. I think that's probably a good start. And Acts 19 and 20 display how the word and the preaching of the word went forth with power, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit fell obviously, and even the whole city's economy is transformed because so many people are being converted that the idol industry, the idol makers, can't make enough money anymore. The economy of the city is being transformed by the explosive growth of this dynamic, spirit-filled, gospel-preaching church planted by Paul. And then a few years later, this church has the privilege of inviting and welcoming Timothy to be part of their pastoral team. That's kind of a win, right? According to church tradition, after Timothy was on their pastoral team, the apostle John came and joined their pastoral team. It doesn't get much more stacked than that, you know? This church has it going on. And yet, what's the last word we hear about the church in Ephesus in the New Testament? The words of Jesus to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, quote, "I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen," Jesus says, "repent and do the works you did at first," Jesus says. Listen, you tell me, as new covenant believers who cherish the gospel of grace and the forgiveness of sins and the new birth and the gift of the Holy Spirit, do we need to watch out for the danger of drift in our lives? The answer is, we better. We better. Listen, even on this side of the cross, even on this side of Pentecost, God's people must watch out for the danger of drift, even with great leadership, even with great teaching, even with dynamic encounters with the Holy Spirit, even with sweet experiences of God's renewal in the past. We must watch out for the danger of drift. Now, what effect should being aware of that have on us? The intended effect of this is not to leave us depressed and discouraged and just laying down on the sofa saying, gee, this is all going to blow up anyway. No, this passage is like a warning sign on a beach that says, beware of rip currents. The point is not to get you just floating along wherever you end up. The point is to get you aware. The point is to get you awake. The point is to get you paying attention vigilantly for the sake of your life. As Proverbs 4:23 says, quote, "Keep your heart with all vigilance." Keep it. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Let me ask you, in light of this danger of drift that we must watch out for, are you keeping your heart with all vigilance? Or has your life become more characterized by going with the flow and simply drifting along wherever the currents will take you? How about in your zeal for God's household, which is the church? Are you as zealous about the church as you were 2 years ago or 10 years ago? If not, then we should be honest enough to call this what it is, to call it drift, and to repent of that and to come back to serving the Lord. How about in your financial generosity and giving? Are you as zealous about giving financially as you were 2 years ago or 10 years ago? If not, then let's call it what it is. Let's call it drift, and let's repent of our sins, and let's return to serving the Lord wholeheartedly. How about in your weekly habits and rhythms of grace? Worshiping the Lord on a consistent basis, working and then resting from work as an act of trust in the Lord God Almighty. Have you drifted in your habits and rhythms of grace, in your expectations for your kids? Have you drifted away from what Scripture calls you to and what Scripture calls your children to? If so, let's be honest enough to call it what it is. Let's call it drift. Let's call it sin, and let's repent, and let's return to serving the Lord wholeheartedly in your holiness. Are you more zealous for being devoted to the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength than you were 2 years ago or 10 years ago? If not, let's call it what it is, and let's repent, and let's return to serving the Lord with our whole hearts. Let's not kid ourselves. If we're simply drifting, we are very unlikely, to say the least, we are very unlikely to be drifting toward God. Which is why we need to be warned by God's word about the danger of drift. But having identified this danger of drift, what should we do about it? Having identified this danger of sin, what are we called to do in response? That brings us to a second lesson, and maybe a more important lesson that we need to learn from this passage. Is that because of the danger of drift, we must take sin seriously with our hope in God. Do you see? Because of the danger of sin, or excuse me, because of the danger of drift, we must take sin seriously with our hope placed fully in God. Let me say a word or two about hope and then come back to this issue of taking sin seriously. How on earth does Nehemiah keep going when he arrives here in Jerusalem? Do you know what I mean? Parents get what I'm saying, I think, right? Parents, have you been in that place where you have poured out your heart for your children and you have worked so hard to see them make some progress, and then all of a sudden, in like 1 week's time, they backslide all the way from their progress, all the way back to where they were 6 months ago, and you're just pulling out your hair with your heart broken, saying, how on earth did this happen? What's the point of even trying anymore if my kids are just going to end up right back here, right? Am I the only parent? Please help me out here. You know what this is like if you've been engaged in discipleship, because this happens in discipleship. This happens in our fellowship groups. We help a brother or we help a sister take some steps of faith and begin to make some progress. And then after they've made a little bit of progress in sanctification, you know what typically happens next? They make some regress in sanctification, you know? They just take 3 steps back. This happens in discipleship. This happens in our own walk with the Lord and our own pursuit of holiness. You know what I'm talking about? What gives Nehemiah the hope and the strength and the courage and the perseverance to keep on going even when he sees more regress than progress? The answer is found in Nehemiah's prayers. His hope is not in his ability to bring out change on his own. His hope is ultimately in his God and Savior. His hope is ultimately in his great Redeemer. That's why he cries out, "Remember me, O my God, for good." About a month ago, Josh Anderson and I had to sit down with someone we know, and we had to confront him because of a pattern of unrepentant sin in his life. We had to warn him about the direction it seemed his life was heading in, and we called him to repentance. And the more we warned him and the more we talked about what God's word says about his patterns of behavior, and the more we called him and invited him and pleaded with him, even with tears in our eyes, to repent and to return to following Jesus, the more we did that, the more obstinate he became, the more opposed, the more angry he became toward us, the more he dug in his heels. It was one of those moments that pastors don't enjoy at all. And that day, as we stood out by my car after talking with that person, I remember Josh saying, not at all as a joke, but as an expression of faith-building hope. We were standing by the car with very few words, very little to say, and he just said, "Remember us, O God, for the good we've tried to do." That was an example to me of placing our hope not just in our ability to change hearts or change lives, which frankly would leave us depressed and discouraged, but placing our hope fully and finally and ultimately in God Almighty, who can and does change hearts and lives to the glory of His name. And what's the effect of placing our hope in God like that? The effect is that we are given the strength we need to keep persevering in ministry, right? As Nehemiah places his hope and his confidence in God, how is he then positioned to respond to the sin and the drift that he sees all around him? He's positioned at that point to respond not with depressed resignation, not with giving up. He's then positioned finally to confront sin with the redemptive aim of cleansing God's people. Through his hope in God, he's positioned now to move toward people who are ensnared in sin with the redemptive aim of rescuing them and cleansing them out of their sins. And that's what he's doing throughout this passage, right? In each different situation, his response is slightly different, but there's a common denominator in all of his responses to all of the different kinds of drift and sin that he confronts. The common denominator is this: in each situation, Nehemiah takes sin very seriously. He doesn't toy around with it. With Tobiah the scoffer, he's removed from the city. With the financial offerings, there is an exhortation by way of reminder that proves sufficient. With the Sabbath issues, there are safeguards that need to be set up out at the city gates in order to protect people from further temptation. But what most catches our attention in this passage, let's be honest, is when Nehemiah starts wailing on these dads. We're talking punches. We're talking pulling out hair. The way Ezra uses this language, it seems likely he's ripping out their beards. Yikes. If we're honest, this seems kind of extreme, doesn't it? It's kind of shocking, to say the least. And before I get to the point that I want us to take from this, let me kind of set the context for a minute. First of all, we need to understand that there are huge cultural and even legal differences from Nehemiah's day to our day, okay? So what Nehemiah does as a Persian governor might need to look very different than what you do as an American Christian. So here's what I'm getting at. If you're talking with a brother from your small group back there by the coffee after the service, and you find out that he did not follow through with his commitment to memorize that verse, and you start punching him, I'm calling the police. I am. And if you're at your small group meeting this week and someone's like, "Let's do this meeting Nehemiah style," you just say, 911, bro. Okay? That's not how we play, okay? Homie, don't play that. Furthermore, we need to realize that this is not how Nehemiah lived his everyday life. This wasn't his default mode of ministry. So if you're like so stoked and encouraged by Nehemiah's example and you're like, "Finally, my justification for throwing tables at home every day," listen to me. This appears to be like a once in a lifetime kind of righteous indignation towards sin. Okay, so some of the fellas just got deflated. This verse might not mean what you were hoping it meant. Explosively turning tables was not Nehemiah's default daily ministry strategy, and it should not be ours either. Furthermore, and more seriously, if you have ever been the victim of violence at home or in any other context, you need to know that this passage is no justification whatsoever in any way for any form of abuse. But given those qualifiers, Here's what I want to drive home from Nehemiah's example. It's that his example needs to challenge us as American Christians. His example needs to stretch us and challenge us. What Nehemiah demonstrates here, prefiguring the heart of Jesus Christ himself, is a righteous hatred of sin. A righteous hatred of unholiness and disobedience to God. And in this area, my guess is that for every one of us here in this room, our problem is not that we get too worked up about the horror of sin. Our biggest problem is not that we take sin too seriously. Our problem is that we are far too comfortable with sin, and that we deal with it far too gingerly. Listen to how theologian J.I. Packer talks about this very issue related to Nehemiah's anger and outrage in the face of the sins of the people. Professor Packer says, quote, "Any embarrassment we might feel at Nehemiah's forthrightness could be a sign of our own spiritual and moral limitations more than his. The assumption, so common today, that niceness is the essence of goodness needs to be exploded. Nehemiah should not be criticized for thinking that there are more important things in life than being nice. And if Nehemiah upsets us by seeming to be a judgmental egoist, we should remember that he believed in the absolutes of divine revelation and the reality of God's judgments with a robustness that few nowadays can match. Belief in absolutes is out of fashion in the West. Relativism and pluralism have become politically correct pollutions of the cultural air we breathe, and any affirmation of what purports to be universal truth is thought of as bad manners, if not worse. So, J.I. Packer concludes, if we find in ourselves the feeling that Nehemiah was just judgmental, we need to check to ensure that we are not simply reflecting the prejudices of the corrupt and corrupting culture of which we take part. Any embarrassment we may feel at Nehemiah's forthrightness could be a sign of our own spiritual and moral limitations more than his. Let me ask you to consider, are you getting too worked up about the horror of sin? Or is your deeper problem that you have simply grown too comfortable with sin? Do you take sin and holiness as seriously as God's word would have us? And what if we don't? Where do we go then? What if we have been breathing in the air of this culture too long and we've become too comfy with the sins that continue to dwell in our own lives, and too comfy with the excuses we've made for our children in our home, and too comfy with the idea that I'd rather be nice than honest? Too comfy with this vision of ministry that says it's just about hanging out with my pals, and if I share a hard word, it might hurt our relationship, and so I'm not willing to share a hard word. If we've got a little too comfortable with this world's values, where do we go? We go to the same place that Nehemiah 13 points us toward. Do you know what comes after Nehemiah 13 in the plot line of the Bible? Some of you are like, flip the page. Esther. No, Esther actually chronologically comes before Nehemiah, about a generation or a generation and a half before Nehemiah's day. So Esther doesn't come after Nehemiah in the plot line of the Bible. What comes after Nehemiah 13 in the plot line of the Bible? The answer is Advent. 400 years of waiting in silence. What comes after Nehemiah 13 is nothing but waiting and waiting and waiting and longing and longing and longing and yearning and yearning and yearning in Advent for one greater than Nehemiah to come and deliver true Israel. If we need to grow in taking sin and holiness seriously, let me remind you that while Nehemiah's example is compelling, Christ's example is infinitely more so. Because while Nehemiah came into Jerusalem and tossed some tables out of the temple and then said, "Lord, would you remember what I've sought to do for these people?" Jesus came and turned the tables in the temple and then was delivered over to himself be beaten as the just consequence for our sins and our treachery against God. And he willingly laid down his life, giving his very own self as the atoning sacrifice for our sins so that we might be made clean. And this is the hope that the people of God waited in silence for year after year, generation after generation, century after century, a Savior who would not only turn tables but cleanse hearts. A Savior who would not only confront sin, but remove sin as far as east is from west. A Savior whose renewal will last for more than just a few short years as a blip on the radar screen of history. A high priest who is able to save us, not just for a few years, only to drift into corruption, but a high priest who is able to save us to the uttermost because he ever lives to intercede for us. A leader who far beyond Nehemiah can say, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. This is the hope of true Israel, the hope of the nations, the hope of the world. And after 400 years of waiting in silence, after 400 years of anticipating his coming, after 400 years of Advent, we learn that his name is Jesus. Unto us, this child has been born. Unto us, this son has been given. And he now speaks over all who draw near to him through faith and repentance. Because of his finished work on our behalf, he now speaks these words, John 15, "You are already clean." John 5:14, "You are well. Go and sin no more." This is the end of the book of Nehemiah. This is the beginning of Advent. This is our hope. This is our Savior. Praise his name.